6:15, there are, I don't know, 3, 4, 6, 7, number kind of shakes around a little bit. We meet here at 6:15 on Sunday morning to pray. And we meet here to pray for you. And many of you are prayed for by name, all right? So if you have some warm feeling at 6:15 on Sunday morning, it's probably because somebody here is praying for you. We're unabashed, okay? We don't protect your individual rights for privacy. We call out your name in the throne room of heaven. Now, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Then in case we missed anybody, there's another group of us, some of the faces are similar, some are not, who meet on Sunday night at 5:30. And same thing again. You see, when this church started back in 1989, one of the things that we founded this church on, we asked the question, well, what should a church be? Well, it's His church, His being Jesus, so whatever Jesus did, that's what we ought to do. That was simple enough, okay? And we knew that He worshiped, so that's why we worship on Sunday morning. We knew that He ministered to people at the point of their need, not at the point of His need to minister. Think that one through, okay? That'll get a hold of you, all right? We know that He did that, so that's why the ministry efforts of this body go forth. And He was a man of prayer. He spent hours and hours and hours with His Father. And so that's why we have these specific strategic times of prayer on Sunday morning, okay? And then we also know that He advanced the kingdom. He reached out with the gospel to those who were lost. And so that's what we're about, plain and simple, okay? But we would invite you to be a part of any of that as He leads. So turn over in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. And we're going to look at the greatest event ever this morning. The greatest event ever. Past and future. The greatest event ever. And I know that some of you here this morning say, I don't know about that. It's going to be my job to convince you this morning that this is the greatest event in the history of humanity and the future of humanity, okay? And I take that charge seriously this morning. So let's begin reading in John 17. John 19, 17. Good job. Andy was so afraid we'd start back in 17 and go for another 6 or 8 months, and so he just... Thank you, brother. All right. 19... Well, let me make sure I'm okay. 19:17. All right. So they took Jesus, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate's a little bit testy at this point, and he answered, he said, what I have written stays written. Okay. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, gamble for it. And the winner takes all. That doesn't say that here, but that's what the idea, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, Psalms 22, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, a third person, Mary, the wife of Clopas, which is probably Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which was probably John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I thirst." There was a jar of sour wine there. Vinegar, it says, maybe in your translation, sour wine. It's really what the Roman soldiers had as a beverage, all right? Was this jar of sour wine. And so they put it on a sponge full of this sour wine and put it on a hyssop branch, a long stick of sorts, and reached it up to Jesus to give it to him to drink, okay? When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, let's read on, okay? Since it was the day of preparation, which was Passover, of course, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, which was a very special Sabbath, it was a very high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken of the three on the cross, that they might be taken away, so they wouldn't be on the cross on Passover. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other, the two thieves that were with Jesus, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Also to fulfill scripture, not one of his bones was broken. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. That being John again, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." I guess you probably have a little bit of an idea of what the greatest event ever, past, present, or future, is going to be. But that's what we're going to look this morning. And I want to begin by convincing you that this is, and why it is, okay? So we're going to look at the greatness of this event. Then we're going to look at the gore of the event. And then finally, the glory of the event, okay? Well, we've already kind of answered the question, what is the greatest event ever? I imagine that if we were to ask that over at Walmart, one of our infamous studies that we've never made but we talk about a lot, where we would ask people coming and going out of Walmart, what is the greatest event ever? We might hear some of them say, the fall of the Roman Empire. Okay? I know some people who would probably answer it that way, okay? World War II might be on the list. The invention of the wheel. Language. Writing. The invention of. Atomic fusion. Democracy. Gunpowder. A trip to the moon. The trip to the moon. Birth of Mohammed. Mathematics, computers, or maybe some future event like artificial intelligence. Are you doing any reading about that these days? This thing called AI, artificial intelligence? Huh? That's scary stuff, okay? That's scary stuff. But anyway, maybe that would be what somebody said, or maybe somebody would say when they come up with the cessation of aging, when the fountain of youth finally is discovered or whatever, the end of war. We could go on and on and on. It would be a long list. And, you know, what would be spoken out there as to what the greatest event is? Well, I propose this morning, as you already have guessed, that the greatest event ever, past, present, or future, is what we just read about. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to try to convince you of this morning, is the greatest event that has ever occurred or will ever occur. First, to clarify some things, some try to separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. My fellow elder and very good friend and brother in Christ tried to do that this morning at prayer meeting. I caught him before he could get there, okay? Some would say, well, the crucifixion's the most important, okay? Because without the crucifixion, there wouldn't need to be the resurrection. And someone else will say the resurrection is, okay? Because if somebody died, and folks, it's one event. It's one event. It's the crucifixion and resurrection. That's the event that we're describing today, although we didn't read into about the resurrection. We'll get there, as you might guess. I think that's a bunch of foolishness to try to divide the two. It is they are companions as far as events of history go. And so it's impossible to separate them. They're one event. As a part of my defense this morning for the greatest event ever, I recognize the fact that other people have died for a cause. Jesus is not the first person to die for a cause. A lot of people have died for good causes. A lot of people have died for bad causes. He's not the first, nor probably will he be the last. Other people have died for a specific cause. Jesus died for a specific cause. Others have been crucified. It was the most popular means of capital punishment during Roman times. They didn't invent it. There are other cultures who have hung people up and let them die. They're not the last. There are people today who are being crucified in the Middle East as ISIS goes into and some of these places to be just as wicked and whatever as they can be. They are crucifying people today in the Middle East. Most of the time, if they're Christians, many of them will be crucified. So Jesus isn't the first, nor was he the last to be crucified, as the Romans did in his day. Some have been reported to come back from the dead. There are reports, and you can buy books if you want to look into it. Go on Amazon, you can find a book. And it will talk about the people who have come back from the dead. Now, I would say up front, that's probably very controversial, all right? Probably we need to divide, and I know we have some physicians in our group, and so I don't mean to tarnish your trade, but there are basically two kinds of death. There is clinical death, which would be the cessation of the circulation of blood throughout the body. The heart is a pump, okay, and it pumps blood out to the body, and that blood comes in as without oxygen, and it goes out with oxygen, all right? When that heart muscle cannot pump the blood out or ceases to pump the blood out, that would be called clinical death. All right? And if I'm understanding correctly, maybe about 5 minutes, that is about what you have before biological death begins. And then, so biological death would be the cessation of brain activity. All right? So there are a lot of people who are reported to have died clinically and have been brought back to life. If you know CPR, you can get them to the emergency room or get some kind of medical attention. A person can be resurrected. I don't know, maybe some of you have had that. You know, they have the little paddles and they shock them and the heart starts beating again. And so they were clinically dead. But when the brain ceases because it does not have oxygen, then that is called biological death, and nobody, save one, has ever come back from biological death. Okay? So no one has ever died biologically and then days later been resurrected, save Jesus Christ. All right, but there's more, okay? This greatest event all of history becomes even more profound when we consider that this death and this resurrection, the components of this greatest event ever, was predicted hundreds of years before it ever took place. the foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection is mentioned over 300 times in the Old Testament Scripture. That's impressive. So you take the impossibility of a person who is biologically dead coming back to life, but they'll go a step further and find 300 predictions that this person was going to. Now we're getting off the charts. And we have some mathematicians in here, but the odds of that are incalculable. So this great event becomes more and more impressive. The odds of predicting the birth of a virgin birth of a person for the purpose of living a perfect life and then being crucified and being raised from the dead, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the greatest event ever. Now, what I thought as I studied through this week, maybe the greatest qualifier for this greatest event is that it was all based on the fact that for God so loved. All of this was done. All of this that took centuries to bring about. It was predicted in the garden. And it took centuries to come about the birth of the Jewish nation, which would be the lineage of Jesus, and everything that happened there down to this one event, planned in detail by Jehovah God. All because for God so loved the world. He invested that kind of capital, human capital, because He so loved the world. And Jesus then is obedient to the cross because He is God the Son and He shared that love for those who are in sin and bound for a devil's hell. You see, this death that we read about this morning of Jesus Christ is the only specific antidote for the sin problem that every person is born with. It is the only thing that can deal with the sin that we have committed as individuals. And so, as the more that I look into this, the greater this event becomes. So you look at the prediction and the plan and the purpose all coming together in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the greatness of the event as best I can do, okay? I don't think anybody can do a good job of describing why it is so great, but that's what I could come up this week. Now let's look at what I call the gore of the event. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, one would think that the greatest event in the history of humanity and the future of humanity would be some startling, stupendous event that ignites the emotions of joy and happiness in masses of people, something thrilling beyond description. You'd think they'd have to have those components to be the greatest event ever. Not so at all. And I know that some of you will protest this morning our covering of the intricate details of Jesus' death that we read about this morning. An event that contains so much horror, so much suffering, so much pain, you'd say, you know, I'm glad the kids are upstairs, but could you back off that a little bit? Folks, if we shun this gory event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we lose what He paid because He loved us so much to die for our sins. That's why I want to, I don't want to make anybody ill or anything like that, but we need to grab hold. This is our Lord and Savior who went through all of this. Simply because, profoundly because, He loves us. So let's consider the gore of this event. Jesus is severely weakened. We looked at last week when He was beaten. probably with 39 lashes. Okay, he's severely beaten. His back is just ribbed flesh, quivering. I heard one commentator describe quivering because the shock of the event. Blood is flowing, oozing from his back that is beaten. He has received numerous blows to his face by the soldiers who put the robe on him and the crown of thorns and came by, and it says that the Roman soldiers struck him in the face. It wasn't a pity-pat deal, okay? These are vicious, cruel, evil, wicked individuals who delighted in hurting people. And then, compounding that, the significant loss of blood, he's had no food since the Passover meal, no water, and no sleep. Jesus, to say the least, is severely weakened. And then there's the compounding stress, emotional stress, that has come about by the ordeal of the trial that he has endured. And just the reality that none of his disciples are there, except John. The rest of them have vanished. And so the emotional stress and the physical stress have relegated Jesus to a place of being severely weakened. So first, let's look at the place the event occurred. Jesus, you read with me, is going to be crucified at Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is the place of the skull. All right? It's describing the shape of a hill, not the fact that there were a lot of skulls there. You know, you can read that and think that, well, that's where there were a lot. There, one reason for that is the Jews, it was a violation of their law and tradition to leave a body unburied. So it's not a place where there's a lot of skulls around. But rather, the hill itself where Jesus is going to be crucified is in the shape of a skull, as it's described. It's north of the city of Jerusalem, outside the gate. And it's a hill. One source said it was two men high. I suppose that means one man standing on the shoulders of another man was how high this hill was. There's one description from antiquity that describes it as that. To get there from where they are, Pilate's office, residence, whatever you want to call it, okay, where all this was going on, to get from there to the hill, which is outside the city through the gate, the condemned were required to carry the cross on which they would be crucified, probably in two pieces. There's an upright piece and there's a cross member. And so the condemned person was required to carry at least part of the cross. John notes as such. But this is a requirement, don't forget, of the Romans, not of God. All right? It's a requirement of the Romans, not of God. The Father's will and focus is not on getting to Golgotha, but the focus of the Father is the sacrificial death of His Son. And that's something that we can get lost in some weeds of the intricacies of this, but God's focus is on the sacrificial death of His Son, not the getting of there, or the mechanics of Roman capital punishment. So Jesus probably started carrying the cross, or part of it. Other Gospels record that He was too weak to carry the cross. And the reason I'm going into some kind of emphasis on this, as some have said, well, that's a contradiction of Scripture. You know? No. It's not really even important. The important part of it is not getting there. The important part is that He died there. And so some of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that a man out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene by name, was commissioned to carry the cross of Jesus all the way to Golgotha, to the site of the crucifixion. Jesus just simply didn't have the strength to do so. Now, according to John, at the site at Golgotha, There was a container of vinegar, sour wine. Like I said, that drink that the Roman soldiers had, okay? It wasn't the best wine for sure, but it was what they had, and it was their beverage. They're going to be out there for hours. And so there was a container of vinegar with sour wine, a sponge, something to soak it up, and a hyssop branch, something of some length, so that they could reach it up and give the condemned person some hydration. All right? So that was at the cross. There was a sign. We read about it here. The sign that was put on the cross because what the person did or why they're being condemned, etc., would often be affixed to that. And on Jesus' cross, we read a while ago, in three languages, which would be Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, Latin being the common tongue of the Romans, Greek being kind of the universal language, and Aramaic the language of the region, perhaps. In those three languages, it said King of the Jews. And of course, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, protested that and said, don't put that up there. Put up there that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I write stays written. Or what I wrote stays written. So there was a sign there. There were close friends and family. Now, folks, focus on this. There's probably an entourage. Okay? Four of them are named. And there's a lot of people filing by. And some of the gospel writers record they were hurling out things to Jesus. And, you know, and that added to the suffering, of course, of the cross. But the ones that are named that we know about, there was his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas or Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, and John. And then there were four Roman soldiers. We know of those people that were there. That's who that's what was at the place where Jesus is crucified. Now there's also two criminals there. These two criminals are included by Pilate, certainly not by the Jews. You see, what was going on here was a Roman execution, not a Jewish execution. So the Jews didn't put the other two there. Pilate did. And so he's crucifying Pilate. The Romans are crucifying Jesus and two others. I thought it was really interesting. The context of his death is with transgressors. As his life had been, and his life is today. Kids today would say, Jesus hangs out with transgressors. He did at his death. Up until this time, that's who he was with. Transgressors, sinful people. And aren't you glad that he still does? I am, because I'm a transgressor. And he hung out with me long enough for me to believe on his name. How about you? Have you hung out with Jesus yet? So, his death is with transgressors as his life had been. He became flesh, remember, and dwelt among us, John told us in John 1. Us being transgressors. And in fact, when you think about it, there are three crosses there, okay? And one of those crosses, up until a few hours before, was for Jesus. Who was it for before it was for Jesus? Well, in all likelihood, it was for Barabbas. Because remember, Pilate said, you have a tradition, okay, that I release to you, one, and Barabbas or Jesus. And so that cross that was reserved for Barabbas is now occupied by Jesus, and the two robbers were one on his right and one on his left. Thieves, they're called. So Jesus took the place of a convicted criminal, and he's doing so today for all who will repent and believe. He's taking your place for a death that you should and I should endure. He's taking our place in the same way he took Barabbas' place that day at Golgotha. Well, let's look at the preparation. Jesus' clothes are removed, as were the thieves. They're naked. Now, folks, if God has created us in any way, okay, he's created us to be decent, private, we wear clothes. God bless you for that, doing that, God, okay? But he put that within us, okay, to respect one another's privacy, etc. All right? See why it's such a sham trying to decide what bathroom people are to use in our culture? The violation of that. That's inborn within us. These men, Jesus and the two, their clothes were stripped off of them, and they were hung, elevated off the ground, their feet are about 3 feet off the ground, naked before this entourage of people that is filing by. You think of the emotional duress of that with everything else that's going on. So Jesus' clothes are removed and they are scavenged by the soldiers. Scripture says they divided his clothes into four parts, except there was a tunic that was woven from the bottom to the top, top to bottom, one piece. And if you tore it into four pieces, you ruin it. So they decided that they would gamble for it. You think, what a strange thing to put in this description of Jesus' crucifixion. But folks, Psalms 22:18 is a verbatim description of this very act. Hundreds of years before, it was foretold in the Old Testament scripture that they would divide his clothes and gamble for his garment. Almost verbatim. So this is not about anything other than fulfilling Scripture, giving further testimony that this greatest event had the focus of Jehovah God down through the ages, even to the intricate details. So don't focus on the garment. A lot of stuff's being written about the garment. I read all kind of stuff about the garment, okay? Not the Shroud of Turin, okay, that he was buried in, but the garment, and it supposedly was found, and they're putting it in museums and parading it around different places. Don't get hung up on the garment, okay? Get hung up on the fact that God, Jehovah God, foretold about this garment hundreds of years before, and we read about it this morning in the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, there's a writer, Barnes is his name. If you want his name address, I'll give it to you, okay? He records this, all right? And I couldn't put this into words. Just let me, if you'll permit me, to read what he had to say. The cross was composed of two pieces of wood, one which was placed upright in the earth. Now, we're talking about rock, solid rock. And some of us who have tried to dig a post hole into solid rock understand what went on. This hole was probably there and had been used for numerous other people who were crucified. You just don't go out and dig a rock in a couple of hours for the cross. Because this main vertical beam is going to have to drop down into this hole so it can stand upright. Okay? And so The upright is placed in the earth, and the other is crossed it after the form of the figure of a cross. So that's what we have right there. That's not bad, okay, as far as a pictorial example of the cross. You have the upright that was placed down into the earth, and then you have the cross member there at the top, all right? The upright part was commonly so high that the feet of the person crucified was 2 to 3 feet off the ground. Okay? So I don't know, be elevated is the idea. So it'd be 3 feet, and then there's the feet of the person who's being crucified. Okay? So it's elevated off. That's not insignificant either. Because there is Jesus hanging between heaven and earth. He is that conductor of grace, moving from man's sin to God's grace. The picture that just excites me. Okay. On the middle of the upright part, there was usually, a projection or a seat which the person crucified sat. Hang on, don't get lost here, okay? A seat, and so it was said that those who were crucified rode the cross. Hang on, okay? Rode the cross. Because, you see, they're going to be out there for many days. The idea was to leave them out there on the cross as long as possible to suffer as much as they could. And so there was this kind of a seat there, and so it was said that they rode the cross. This was not necessary in Jesus' case, because the plan was these guys, the three, are not going to be on the cross on the Passover. Okay, that's 6 o'clock on the day that Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. So Jesus' cross, in all likelihood, had no seat. All right? The hands were not sufficient to hold the weight of the person who is on the cross. And that's why they put the seat there, so the guy would stay on the cross and not his hands tear and fall off, because he's up there for so many days. All right, let me find my place here, okay? The body then was left exposed for many days. And so, again, this seat was not probably used on Jesus' cross, because it wasn't planned that he would be up there beyond 6 o'clock that evening. Typically, then, the person remained on the cross until the flesh had been devoured by vultures or putrefied by the sun. Just had rotted out there. And then they would take it down. The feet were fastened to the upright piece with nails and maybe with cords. Okay? And the hands were also secured by nails, spikes, and possibly cords. So it'd be one or both. In Jesus' case, we know for sure nails were used, because he's going to say later, you know, here, put your finger in the nail print of my hand. All right? So Jesus was nailed to the cross. Maybe his hands and feet were tied for security, because the weight of the body. You see, when the person is hanging on the cross, their feet are affixed, their hands are affixed, and so their thoracic area here, their abdomen, juts out like this, okay? Because they're going to fall off the cross unless they are nailed. And so it's like this. That's planned. Because in doing so, that compromises the ability of the person to breathe, to get oxygen into their lungs, into their blood, to keep their body alive. And so the person is on the cross, okay, and their torso is extending out like this. And the action of the diaphragm is compromised, and then the blood, the heart has to pump harder and harder to get the blood from the lower extremities, and what's going to happen is the person is going to die of congestive heart failure, because they get to the point where they can't breathe, and the heart has to beat faster and faster, and the heart gives out usually. So the weight of the body pulling down on the arms forcing the chest and abdomen to protrude. The breathing becomes very difficult. And so the body's tissues and blood vessels begin to be compromised, such that the lungs would stiffen, and the pressure around the heart would make it more difficult to pump. The decreased oxygen would also damage the heart muscle, which would cause cardiac arrest. Either way, it's an agonizing death. Plan to be so. It's an agonizing death. And this is the death that Jesus died. Jesus is hung on the cross at 9 in the morning, and he's going to die at 3 in the afternoon. And they're going to make sure the bodies are off the cross by 6. And so when they came by to break the legs of the condemned so that they would die faster because they can no longer push up to get the oxygen into the lungs and the diaphragm wasn't cramped, etc., they were going to break their legs. And when that happened, there was no way to, and so they would slump down and die faster. Well, Jesus already was dead when they came by to do that. So Jesus died of a broken heart, we could say, couldn't we? Actually, the cause of Jesus' death was your sins and mine, though, because we know the big picture. Now, I'll close this before we finish this morning. There's the place and the preparation. There's the passion. We don't have a lot of information about what happened on the cross. Although we do have, if we combine the four Gospels, things that Jesus said from the cross. The words spoken by Jesus. John records that Jesus said, "I thirst." We read that this morning. He also said to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he also said to John, "Behold your mother." What he was doing was taking care of his mother even in his dying hours. And so that is spoken by Jesus. And John also records that Jesus said, "It is finished." Luke said that he spoke from the cross in speaking to one of the thieves, "Truly, truly, you will be with me in paradise." Because these thieves were railing against Jesus as well as this entourage, this crowd of people. And one of the thieves, corrected the other one. Said, "We're up here because we deserved it. We're thieves, okay? This man is not a thief." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you enter." The word's gone. "Your kingdom," okay? And then Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Stay tuned. Sometime we'll get to where paradise was, okay? All right. And so he said that. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." One of the gospel writers also records. Luke, I believe. And Mark and Matthew record where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that's about all we know that was going on at the cross where Jesus was crucified. All right. The greatest event in history we've tried to describe, the gore of it as we have, and then the glory of the greatest event ever. This wasn't just another day. Crucifixions are pretty common. This is not just another crucifixion. This is an event. No other day would be like this day. It was certainly filled with gore, but it also was culminated in glory. One of the things that caught my attention was the soldiers. This group of people who made their living killing people. And they were, once upon a time we called them gutless wonders, okay? They just didn't care. You know, and they enjoyed, oftentimes, watching people suffer and making them suffer. I mean, to take a spike and drive it through a person's hand, I don't know, you might be able to pull that off. I can't do that. But these guys are professional executioners. And it's from these professional executioners, when they saw what was happening, they proclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, that in itself is off the charts significant, because these people are not religious people. They don't even believe in God. Caesar is the one that they worship. Emperor worship was a big deal, and they worshiped a bunch of other stuff and all. But to specify that this person was the Son of God is off the charts. The glory of heaven had to come down for them to be able to utter that statement, I believe. Also, it was dark. Jesus is hung on the cross at 9 o'clock. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, it's dark. Dark. Okay? That means a little dim, cloud in front of the sun. Dark, it says. Now, don't you think that that would get someone's attention? All of a sudden, the people that are around there are beginning, and we could make a lot out of that. I don't know what to make out of it, okay? But it was dark from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock. And then the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. In the temple, the Jewish temple, Solomon's temple, there was the Holy of Holies. There was the holy place. And then there was the court. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was a special, special piece for the... It was so special that you'll remember, you Bible scholars know the guy's name. They were moving the temple in David's time. Or moving the temple. Well, they would move the temple, I guess. But they were moving the Ark. Okay? And one of the oxen tripped, and it shifted. Okay? What was his name? Uzzah. Okay. Uzzah. You know, okay. Uzzah reached out to steady it. You know, man, this is the Ark of God. It's not going to fall on the ground. Struck him dead on the spot. And that Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. And no one could go in there except the high priest, and only then one time a year. And he went through all kind of sacrificial purification to go in, because if he went in and there was any sin in his life, dead. And there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and that's the curtain that was torn from top to bottom. That's huge, folks. God is there. Because if you were going to tear the curtain, you would tear it as I would from bottom to top, because that's what we could reach, okay? This is torn from top to bottom. And now the Holy of Holies, God's presence among the people, is exposed to whomever. Huge. The glory of God was coming down at the time of the death of His Son for the sins of the world. Now there is a way to God. And it's not through a high priest, or it's not through the Pope, or it's not through priests today, or it's not through a preacher or a board or anything else. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And now we are priests, we're told over in 1 Peter. Priest unto God. We can go to God. We need no one to go for us or before us. And so the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And there was an earthquake. All of this is going on, okay, almost simultaneously, I guess. There was an earthquake and rocks were split. And I know you get tired of me getting too caught up on too many things, okay? But the power it took to split a rock. You know, the earth during earthquakes splits along weak areas. And it says rocks, plural, were split. The power of God is made evident here. And then this one is one that kids were here, you'd have some talking to them about it. The tombs were opened, graves, and many bodies of the saints who were dead and buried were raised, their graves were opened, and they came out of the tombs, and it says that they went into Jerusalem and were seen by many. That bother you? Huh? Hold it a minute. Dwayne, it said saints. Okay, I think Matthew records this. It says saints. Now, check me here on my lineage of grace. There aren't any saints yet, are there? Because Jesus hadn't, he just died. So unless somebody was standing there, I first, okay? But they're dead. Who are we talking about here? That host of people who had died expecting the coming of the Son of God, who believed what God had already written was coming, those are the people who they had died and had not seen the Messiah. Those are the ones who are resurrected and are walking around even into the city, and they're seen by many people. I think the Holy Spirit put that in there is because everybody said, nah. But then you got to deal with seen by many. Witnesses, eyewitnesses. Do you see the glory? The glory just covering this time? Observable glory. Glory's all around. This is the event of the ages. But what was not seen by human eyes, whether it was the splitting of the curtain, or the people getting out of the graves and walking around, or the soldiers proclaiming this was truly the Son of God. What was not seen or heard by human eyes and ears, but only by Jehovah God. And this is the real glory of this. Sin is now conquered. Sin is now finished. Now He is glorified by the death of His Son for the sin of the world that had had such an impact on His creation. That is over now because my Son's blood has covered the sins of my creation. God knew that. No one else knew it around there. Sin is finished by the death of the Holy Son of God. And God is glorified because His creation is restored. Jesus will be glorified when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is going to be changed as He is raised from the grave, and He is going to literally ascend into heaven in a glorified body. And here's the great news. All who repent and believe can now also be glorified as well. Remember what it says in Romans? Huh? The ultimate, the end of salvation is glorification. Read over there in Romans 8. So you see, the greatest event ever. The greatest event ever. Filled with gore, but it ended with glory. And the great news there is that you can participate, as I can, in the glory of this greatest event ever. My question would be, have you? Are you better participating in the glory of this greatest event ever? I couldn't help but think this morning as we were praying that usually intercessory prayer is for people at the point of their need, whatever that need is, okay? It could be health, could be a lot of things, okay? And then it occurred to me that every life is framed. Think picture frame, okay? Every life is framed, and there is something in that frame. My question to us this morning is, what's inside of your frame? What rings your bells? What is your purpose for being? What are you all about? Something. What we read about this morning is the only thing that it can be if you're going to live with Him for all eternity. Do you see why deny, die, follow are the prerequisites for being a disciple? What's in the frame has to be a life in Jesus Christ, and that alone. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider how much You love us by sending Your only begotten Son to die and to suffer in ways that we cannot even get close to adequately describing. Father, we're humbled. Lord, it'd be one thing to just do it, but You knew that there was a price to pay that we couldn't pay. We couldn't afford it. We didn't have the means. And so You sent Your only begotten Son, who did not owe a debt, but because of Your love, You sent Him, and He obeyed, and He died this horrible death. And it's only through the blood that was shed on this cross we looked at today that would be sufficient for You to look at us now who are covered by that blood and say they have not sinned. We don't understand that, but You said it, and You're sovereign, and You get to call the shot. So, Lord, for this marvelous, wonderful action of grace on Your part, thank You seems to be awfully weak, but it's all we got. But, Lord, as a part of being grateful, there's the action of being committed that follows. For this is not a free ride for us. Yes, we are forgiven. We are forgiven from our sins. But we are forgiven to obedience and bringing glory to You by the lives that we live now. And Lord, as I think about it, it doesn't seem adequate on our part. But You said it's sufficient. So I would pray, Father, for those of us who have repented and believed, that we would be reminded as to how much You love us, that You would literally come and do what Jesus did on the cross, suffered and died for us. And Father, for those who are yet to believe, let them see this morning. Let them see this morning how much Jesus loves them. To go through the agony, the pain, the torture, when He didn't have to for something He didn't do, because He loves us and loves them so much. Lord, that has to come by inspiration, and I pray that all who are yet to believe would see that this morning. We say thank You for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name.